Take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. If you'd like to use the red Bibles and the chairs around you, our passage is going to be found on page 952. 's a letter that Paul wrote to a church that was just a mess. Full of all kinds of challenges and difficulties and sin and sinful people, pretty much like every church I've ever seen. But the church in Corinth was particularly struggling with some things, and Paul wrote not just one, but two that we have recorded in the New Testament, letters to this church. We're going to be looking at just a part of chapter 1 today, beginning in verse 18 of chapter 1 down through verse 31. I encourage you to listen as I read to you from chapter 1, verse 18, down through verse 31. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. So that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let's pray together. Our great God and King, we pray that you would send the Holy Spirit in these very moments. Open our eyes to see wonderful things from this part of your word. Impress your word on our hearts and minds. And send us out with joy and gladness that you are a God who not only works redemption for his people, but you pour out the Holy Spirit, washing us, renewing us, strengthening us. We pray that that would be the case even today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hindsight is 20/20. We hear that all the time. Sometimes we use it all the time. I heard it yesterday on the golf course. Hindsight is 20/20. What do we mean by that? Well, hindsight is the idea that we can look back at an event or some kind of activity or a time, and we can see it better than we could in the moment. The 2020 part obviously refers to our vision, and 2020 vision is pretty good vision. So hindsight is 2020 means that we can look back and see what was happening back then and see it more clearly, see it more accurately, see it more really than when we were in the moment and experiencing it or even watching it happening to somebody else in the moment. It's always easier to see and to understand an event after it takes place, after it happens. And it's true with God's work as well, isn't it? It is often hard to see and understand what God is doing in any potential moment. It's difficult to understand what God is doing or how He's doing what He's doing when you're in the moment. But so often we're able to look back in our lives or the lives of others and we can see, that's what God was doing. I see how He was at work. I see what He was accomplishing. I couldn't see it in the moment. But hindsight is 20/20. It comes into play, that idea of hindsight being 20/20 comes into play as we consider the concept today, the idea today of irresistible grace. As you'll remember, we are in the midst of our summer series, a thematic series, looking at some glorious themes of the Reformation, this being the 500th year of the Reformation, looking at some glorious themes of the Reformation that come from Scripture. And at the beginning of the summer, we looked at the five solas of the Reformation, looking at what Scripture teaches us about those things. And for the last number of weeks, we've been looking at what is commonly referred to as the doctrines of grace, sometimes called the five points of Calvinism, or as it's referred to in its acrostic form, TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. And over the last several Sundays, we've covered the T, the U, and the L, total depravity and unconditional election, and last week, limited atonement. And so this week, we come to the I, irresistible grace. One of the things that we've been seeing over the last several weeks as we've been looking at these doctrines of grace is how they are interconnected. How it doesn't really work to just pull out one and say, this is what I believe, but I don't believe any of the other ones. They are so interwoven and interconnected in terms of how they explain and help us to understand God's work in His creation. They hang together, and we'll see that again today as we cover this idea of God's irresistible grace. Hindsight is 20/20. Often, as we try to understand what God is doing, we look and we see people resisting God all the time. You see that in family and friends. You see that in your own lives, perhaps, resisting God. Often it looks like, from our perspective, that that people choose God by their own strength and by their own knowledge and wisdom. But the doctrine of irresistible grace, this doctrine of the Reformation, says otherwise, and so does the Scriptures. But sometimes we can't see that until after the fact, as we're looking back. Now, I recognize that as we get into the eye of TULIP, irresistible grace, it's probably not as controversial as if you were here for the last couple of Sundays talking about unconditional election and limited atonement. But I would say it's probably still offensive to some. I mean, who likes the idea of anything working on us in an irresistible way? Just like we don't like to be limited, we also don't like to have anything working on us in some kind of irresistible way. What we'll see today is that perhaps there is some misunderstanding about this teaching of the Reformation, of what the Scriptures teach about irresistible grace. And I think what we'll come to conclude with today is that we wouldn't want anything but God's grace to be irresistible. So let's look today, first of all, at the need for irresistible grace, the nature of that irresistible grace, and let's finish by considering the result of God's irresistible grace. So first of all, the need for irresistible grace. Here's where we can see where these doctrines of TULIP are so interwoven. The idea of the need for irresistible grace is connected and flows from and follows the idea of the T in TULIP, total depravity. Several weeks ago, we looked at Romans chapter 3, and there Paul, speaking to a different group of people, teaches them that the Jewish people are under sin, and the Gentile people are under sin. Everyone, he says, is under sin. There is no one who is righteous in and of themselves. There is no one who understands God purely from their own knowledge and wisdom. There is no one who seeks God without God's working on their behalf. There is no one who does what is considered perfectly good. No one can earn God's acceptance by good works. Why? Well, because Paul says in Romans 3, the fall has impacted every aspect of our beings. Every aspect of our lives is tainted with sin. Our thoughts, our words, our actions, our emotions, our intellect, our bodies are all tainted with sin because of the fall. And that's what Paul is getting at here too as well, this idea that we are incapable of responding to God. That's what he gets at in verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, he says. The cross is folly. It's the word, Greek word, moria, where we get our word moron. He's saying the cross is moronic. It is foolishness. It is absolute nonsense. It is ridiculousness to those who are perishing, to those who are unbelievers, those who are rejecting Christ. They are incapable of understanding on their own God in a saving way. They are incapable of choosing God on their own. They're incapable of knowing God and his plan of redemption on their own. The cross is foolishness. He goes on to say it even more dramatically in verse 23. He says the cross is a stumbling block. It's the Greek word scandalon, where we get the word scandalous. The cross is foolishness. It is a stumbling block. It is an obstacle. It is a barrier. It is a scandal. It is an offense. The idea that we need a Savior, that we owe allegiance to the Creator of the universe, that He gets to dictate how we live and what we do in this life, how we are to glorify and enjoy Him, that idea is offensive to those who are without Christ, to the natural man. And he goes on and says in verses 20 through 22 that knowing God doesn't come from within us. Look at what he says. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Paul is here contrasting the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. And he says in verse 20 that the wisdom of the world is fleeting. Where is the person of worldly wisdom? Where have they gone? Their wisdom departs from them as quickly as it came. Worldly wisdom can get us many things in this life, but his point is that it cannot get us God. It cannot get us knowledge of God. The smartest person on the planet, apart from God's supernatural work, cannot know or understand God in a saving way. Do you see the need for God to be at work? For His Holy Spirit to be irresistibly at work in the lives of those who are His people? Do you sense the offensiveness of this? What I want you to see is that the reason that we have for why we are incapable of responding is not because of the capability of any individual person or how smart they are, but it's because they are spiritually dead. Paul refers to that in his letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2. He says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." That's the reason why we can't respond. That's the reason why we can't understand apart from God's saving work of the Holy Spirit. Our minds are incapable of understanding the things of God, incapable of understanding who God is in His in truth and in following Him, because we are spiritually dead. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. And dead means dead. We get a picture of that in John chapter 11. Jesus' friend Lazarus has died. He's been in the tomb 4 days. And Jesus arrives and tells Lazarus' family and friends to remove the stone from the tomb. And they said, "Jesus, are you crazy? He's been in there 4 days. The odor is going to come out and it will just smack us in the face." And Jesus says, "Remove the stone." They remove the stone, and then Jesus, in a loud voice, commands Lazarus to come out. Now, until that moment, until the moment when Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, calls out for Lazarus to come back to life, He is incapable of walking out of that tomb. He is incapable of moving that stone away from the mouth. He is incapable because he is dead. Some of you know that about almost 7 years ago, exactly, my father passed away, and I had the privilege of actually being in the room when he died. My mom and my brother and I were there, and I can remember the moment when he took his last breath. And some of you have heard me talk about this before. There was just a change in the room when he died. There was just something, I can't explain it, there just something changed in the room. And I remember thinking that there's no more response from my father. Like, there's nothing that I can say to cause him to respond to me in that moment. He was dead. He died. He could no longer respond to the doctors or to his loved ones. And Paul is saying the same thing about every single one before the Holy Spirit regenerates our heart and changes us, opening our eyes. We are dead. That's why Jesus said in John chapter 6 that we looked at recently, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." We absolutely need God's grace to be irresistible, efficacious, and sovereign, working in our hearts and minds. Without it, we have no hope. That's the need of irresistible grace. But what is its nature? What do we mean by the idea of it being irresistible? I would say that this is the point at which a lot of confusion and disagreement comes, even among believers in Christ. And so it's important for us to understand the nature of this irresistible grace. On the one hand, we can say that God's grace does seem to be resistible. It does seem that it is resisted. Now, in a sense, we see people from time to time, we even feel it in our own hearts and lives, resisting God. We see it all the time in the Scriptures. In fact, almost the entire history of the Old Testament is about God's own people resisting Him. And we see it even here, too, in what Paul is saying. "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing." And he goes on down in verses 22 and verse 23. "The Jews demand signs, the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles." Now, what Paul's assuming there, what is being presumed, is that the word of the cross is being preached. That, as he says in verse 23, Christ crucified is being preached. And yet, there are those who are in the midst of hearing the word of the cross, the gospel being preached, and when they hear it, they're resistant to it. It's folly. It's a stumbling block. They are not drawn to God. They are turned away from God. So it is important for us to understand, what do we mean by God's grace being irresistible? And when the Scriptures talk about God's grace in that way, they are speaking about the sense of a general call for all people without distinction to come to Christ. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." But we know that not everybody comes. Some do resist the call. They refuse it. They turn down the offer of the good news of the gospel, and they turn away from God. That's why Jesus says in Matthew chapter 22, "For many are called, but few are chosen." The idea of God's irresistible grace does not deny this reality. Instead, it sees a difference between the general call for all to come to Christ and the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit on those whom God chooses. So it is an irresistible grace. It is the fact that when the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit, sent by the Father to open the heart and minds of those who have been chosen before the foundation of the world, those who have been redeemed by Christ's completed work on the cross, when the Holy Spirit works, He accomplishes the work that He intends. The Holy Spirit is as sovereign as the Father and the Son in their work. That's what he's getting at here in verses 21 and following. He says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Perhaps it's easier to see it in another letter that Paul wrote, a letter that we're actually looking at over the course of this year and beginning part of next year, Romans. And in Romans chapter 8, which we haven't come to yet in our series, Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, Paul says this: "For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." It's so often referred to as the golden chain of salvation. That those that God has called, those who God has predestined before the foundation of the world, those he has called will be and are justified. They will be glorified. In fact, it's so certain that Paul actually uses all of those words there in that verse are in the past tense. Those that he predestined, he conformed to the image, to be conformed to the image of his Son. Those he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. It is so certain that God's grace is irresistible in the work of sinful people that he puts all of this language in the past tense. Really, that's the verse, only verse that we need to read to talk about irresistible grace. Those he calls, he justifies. Those he justifies, he sanctifies. Those he sanctifies, he glorifies. So what's the difference between someone who is hearing the word of God, who is hearing the gospel preached, and resists that call, and those whom the Holy Spirit is working on in an irresistible way? What's the difference between those two kinds of people? Well, look at what Paul says here in verses 26 and following. "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." What's the difference between one who sits in the pew and rejects and resists the gospel of grace and one on whom the Holy Spirit is working in an irresistible, sovereign, efficacious way to draw them to Christ? It is not how smart they are. That's what Paul's saying here in these verses. It's not that they have wisdom more than others. It's not that they've come from some kind of a noble birth. In fact, he says, many of us should be considered the foolish and the weak and the low and the despised. That's where the Spirit works many times. The only difference that we see in verse 24, the only difference between these kinds of people is that the power and the wisdom of God is at work on those who are being saved. The power and the wisdom of God is at work on the one whom the sovereign Holy Spirit is opening the heart and mind, enabling them to respond in faith. When the Holy Spirit works, he does so efficaciously, he does so effectively, he does so successfully, he does so irresistibly. So let's finish by considering some of the results of this irresistible grace of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit sovereignly, irresistibly, efficaciously works, look at some of the results. What does Paul say in verse 18? "The word of the cross is the power of God to us." God's power, when the Spirit is at work, enters in and works on us. We are changed from being dead spiritually to being alive spiritually. It is a dramatic change. We can see it if you'll just turn with me a couple pages to the right to Ephesians chapter 2. This wonderful passage that I was alluding to earlier in the sermon. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul's words in verses 1 and following. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, he says, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We were dead in our sins. We were dead spiritually to our heavenly Father. But look at what he says in verse 4. Look at the contrast. When the power of God, when the Holy Spirit comes and works on his people, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Again, Paul using past tense language. It is so true and certain that even at this very moment, as the Holy Spirit is at work in his people, we are alive spiritually to our heavenly Father and seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. That's what God's power does to those who are God's people. This all-powerful, perfectly good power that accomplishes the will of the Father, working all things for the good of those who are his. That's one of the results of this irresistible grace, is that the power of God comes in and changes us. The power of God comes in and is at work in our hearts and minds. But notice an even more glorious thought as we come to verse 30. He says another result of this irresistible grace, another result of the Holy Spirit being at work in your heart and mind and changing you from death to life, is that you now get union with Jesus. That's what he says in verse 30. Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. Because of God's work, we are made to be in Christ. We are connected to Jesus. We are united to Jesus. Now, what does that mean? Well, we don't have to wonder, because he goes on at the end of verse 30, the second half of verse 30, to tell us some of the things that that means. Being united to Christ means, what does he say? We get the wisdom of God. Now, it doesn't mean that we know everything that God knows, but what it does mean is that the things that God wants us to know, we're able to know. That he gives us insight to who he is. He helps us to understand the depth of our sin and to see the riches and the greater depth of his grace and mercy through the cross. One of the things that means to be united to Christ is that we get God's wisdom, but he goes on and he says we also get righteousness. The idea that our unrighteousness gets put on Jesus. And we get the righteousness of Christ. That's what it means to be in Christ. That's what it means to be united to him. Your sins put on Christ. His righteousness put on your account. You are declared righteous. And he goes on, not only do we get this declaration of righteousness, we also get, he says, sanctification. Not only do we get declared righteous, but we are made more and more holy over the course of time as the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives. That we have the promise of God that as we are in Christ, perhaps not in dramatic ways, perhaps not even in ways that are easy to see at any given moment, but over the course of our lives, he is forming and fashioning and shaping us into be the people that he wants us to be. And then he gives us another word, a catch-all word, if you will. We get righteousness, we get sanctification, we get redemption, he says. The idea of being purchased, of being bought back. We get the idea of a father who loves us so much that he is willing to send even his own son to purchase us, to redeem us. This is what the sovereign, irresistible work of the Holy Spirit gets us. We should not want it any other way than for God's Spirit to be at work irresistibly. Another result that we see from the irresistible work of the Holy Spirit, Paul says all boasting is excluded. He says it twice, just in a couple verses. Verse 29. Well, look at verse 28 to begin with. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He goes on in verse 30, so that all of these wonderful things that we get by being in Christ, the wisdom of God, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. We get all of those things in Christ so that, he says, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Another result of the irresistible work of the Holy Spirit is that any kind of boasting is excluded. It is God who has done all of this. We are incapable of responding to Him on our own. We were dead in our sins and trespasses, and left to our own, we would perish. But God, because of His great love with which He loved His people, sent the Holy Spirit to be at work in our lives. And because it has nothing to do with us, because we bring nothing to the table except our own sinfulness, therefore, he says, there is no boasting, there is no praising ourselves, there is no pride in our wisdom or our ability. As Paul goes on to say in Ephesians chapter 2, after he's talked about the fact that we were dead, but we were made alive in Christ, he says, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So I'm just going to ask you, as I've been reflecting on this myself this week, what does your boasting look like? How are you tempted to boast? Now, my guess is that few of us in this room are probably not tempted to boast by walking around talking about how great we are because we have chosen God. Or how great we are because of the fact that God has been at work in our lives. That's probably not the way that we boast. Although that, if it is, that is excluded according to what Paul is saying here. I think more often our boasting evidences itself by the way that we look down and put down others. As we look down and have disdain toward unbelievers, those that God hasn't worked on in His saving grace yet, those that we would consider that we're better than they are, image bearers of God. But not just unbelievers, we look down on other Christian brothers and sisters in Christ with whom we don't agree on various things theologically, maybe even on these very points of that we've been considering this summer, of the solas and the doctrines of grace. How easy is it for us to say, we are the right ones, we are always the ones with the right theology, and to look down with disdain and to arrogantly put ourselves above them. Until Jesus comes back, we are going to have different churches, we're going to have different denominations, and I actually think in this place that we live now, there's actually some helpfulness to that as we're able to understand differences and to know distinctives. It's good to understand those differences. But in the midst of that, there is no place for arrogance or pride looking down on other image bearers of God. So boasting is excluded. One last result of this irresistible grace. Prayer and the proclamation of God's word should be emboldened in God's people. Sometimes the critique of this idea of God's grace being irresistible is, well, that there's no need now for prayer or for proclaiming the gospel. I mean, if God's Spirit is the one that's irresistible, then what good am I to pray for anyone? He's going to work wherever He wants. Or what good is it for me to speak to somebody the gospel? Because if the Spirit's not at work, then nothing, no fruit is going to come from that. But a proper understanding of this idea of irresistible grace, what Paul is speaking to us about here in 1 Corinthians, leads us to have an emboldened and focused prayer life and a desire to proclaim the gospel of grace clearly. We know that all are dead and incapable of responding on their own. They are in need of the regenerating work, the efficacious work, the irresistible work of the Holy Spirit. So we ought to be praying for God to be at work in that way. God tells us in His Word that He uses means to accomplish His purposes. And we can't understand how all that fits together. But there is a sense in which God uses our prayers to open the hearts and the minds of people as the Holy Spirit is at work. And God tells us in His Word, not only does He use means to accomplish His redemptive purposes, but He's actually pleased and delighted in the prayers of His people. I know that some of you have been praying for unbelieving family members and friends for a long time. And there's a tendency to become discouraged, to become weary, to become maybe even calloused. But don't give up. You don't know how the Holy Spirit might be at work. You don't know God's redemptive plans, but you do know that when the Holy Spirit does begin to work, that person would become a Christian. Do not give up praying, and be emboldened in your prayers that the Lord would be at work in His people. But also be emboldened and motivated to go out and proclaim the gospel. We don't have to worry about how eloquent we are. We don't have to worry about getting every nook and cranny and detail exactly right in what we tell people. The Holy Spirit is the one who is efficacious. The Holy Spirit is the one that is sovereign, not us. And He takes even broken, fallen people like us with broken and fallen words and uses that to wake people up and cause them to come alive in Christ. So take encouragement, knowing that God has His elect people out there, that He will bring them to faith through the Holy Spirit's work, and that God uses imperfect people like us with weak words to do that work through the work of the Holy Spirit. The results of this irresistible grace are such that we wouldn't want it any other way. It brings us the power of God into our lives. It brings us union with Jesus, such that we get God's wisdom, His righteousness, His sanctification, His redemption. It removes all sense of pride and arrogance and boasting. And it strengthens us to go out and be people of incredible prayer and proclamation of the gospel. Let's pray together. Our Father, we're overwhelmed with the reality that in Your sovereign grace, for ways and reasons we can't even begin to understand, You send the Holy Spirit to people like us to waken us up, to bring us to life spiritually. That You unite us to Christ in such a way that now we get the righteousness of Jesus. We have the promise of sanctification going on and on in this life. We have the promise that we have been bought and purchased with a high price because of the high value that You place upon Your people. I pray that as we reflect on that this week, as we think about how much You love us, even as we come to this table now, You would again encourage us and to send us out for this week, emboldened to be Your people, people of incredible humility and prayer, and a desire to see Your word go forth that many might come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen.